Audio on demand from Vision Christian Media.
Welcome to Turning Point Weekend Edition. Intercepting enemy communications has long been a proven wartime strategy, but does it work when Satan employs it? Today, Dr. David Jeremiah finds the answer in the book of Daniel. Let's listen as David introduces the message the demons fought over.
Today is one of the relatively unusual passages of the Word of God. Here in the 11th chapter, we are given permission to witness a cosmic battle between two dynamic spiritual forces. The Bible tells us about it. We're going to read about it, and we're going to study it today on the weekend edition of Turning Point.
We're going to look at the 11th chapter of the book of Daniel. We're going to study this chapter in a way we don't usually study. We're going to kind of go verse by verse with kind of a very loose outline, because this chapter does not lend itself to any kind of a tight outline, but it is, by all comparisons, one of the great chapters in the book of Daniel. And so his prayer went to heaven, as you remember, and God answered his prayer, and he sent the answer back by the angel. I believe the angel Gabriel, and the angel started back to earth with the answer from God concerning the events that were to transpire in the immediate future. And on his way back to earth, he was intercepted by the prince of Persia, one of Satan's demons. And the scripture says that for 21 days they fought with each other, and had it not been for Michael coming to help, the battle would have continued to rage. And of course, we also believe that Daniel's importune praying, his 21 days of praying and fasting, also aided the battle. And finally, the angel comes, and he gets to earth, and he begins to tell Daniel what God has in store for his people, the Jews. Now, as we read this chapter together, we're going to move rather quickly. We're going to take some verses in broad, sweeping statements and cover these things, and I want you to stay with me. We're going to do this in a different way than we've ever done before. Now, one of the things that you discover, as I mentioned to you, is that you cannot outline this chapter very well. Only thing you could do would be to outline it historically, but we did discover that a number of expositors have noted that there are five main kings in this chapter. And believe it or not, all of these kings have names that start with an A. Isn't that wonderful? Doesn't that just bless your heart? Amen. And just so you get the outline of where we're going, the first king's name is Ahasuerus, and he is followed by Alexander, and he's followed by Antiochus the Great, and he's followed by Antiochus Epiphanes, and then later at the end of the chapter, you meet King Antichrist, the last one. Let's notice, first of all, the reign of Ahasuerus. Notice beginning at the 11th chapter, "Also I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. And now will I show thee the truth." In other words, Daniel, here comes the message. "Behold, there will stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece." The first prophecy that the angel brings to Daniel concerns the future of the Persian government. Now understand that Daniel is living during the Persian times, and Cyrus has been the king who has decreed the return of the Jews. It is no wonder that the prince of Persia was fighting with the angel, because the first and primary prophecy that the angel was bringing to earth to give to Daniel had to do with the Persian nation. And the prophecy says that there would be three kings who would grow up in the Persian government, and then there would be a fourth one who would follow, who would be more significant than the first three. That's what the prophecy says. And if you go back in history now, you can discern exactly what the prophecy is all about. The three notable Persian kings that came after Cyrus were, first of all, his son Cambyses. And Cambyses was followed by a man named Pseudo-Smerdis. And he was followed by another fellow by the name of Darius Hystaspes. And finally, the fourth king came to power. And we know the fourth king by two names. First of all, he is called Xerxes, but his other name is Ahasuerus. King Ahasuerus is described for us in verse 2. It says, "The fourth king, Ahasuerus, will be far richer than they all. And by his strength and through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece." That's what he did. And that brings us to the second king. 150 years later, the second king comes on the scene. And he happens to be a man we've already met also. His name is Alexander. And we read about him in verse 3. And a mighty king shall stand up and shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. Now notice what happens. And when he shall stand up, in other words, when he's in the midst of his reign, when he's at the zenith of his career, when he shall stand up, his kingdom will be broken. And the scripture says that his kingdom was divided among the four winds of heaven. And of course, we've already studied this in another chapter. We know that what happened was after Alexander's death, his four generals began to fight over his kingdom. And finally, the kingdom of Alexander, the great Grecian kingdom of Alexander, was divided up into four sections. And General Cassander took Macedonia, and General Lysimachus took Thrace and Asia Minor, and then General Ptolemy took Egypt, and General Seleucus took Syria. We don't hear much about Cassander and Lysimachus after this, but from this point on in this chapter, almost the entire prophecy has to do with General Ptolemy and General Seleucus and their nations. The Ptolemies ruled Egypt, and the Seleucids ruled Syria. And if you know your geography, you know that Egypt is to the south of Palestine and Syria is to the north of Palestine. And as you read the text, you learn quickly that what we're talking about here is the king of the south and the king of the north. Now, remember, people, that this whole prophecy has to do with what God is saying concerning the future of his people, the Jews. And what Daniel is being given from heaven by the angel is a story of how the Jews are going to be trampled all over for these next years. God isn't finished punishing them yet. They're going to be back in their homeland. But to the south are the Egyptians and to the north are the Syrians. And the Egyptians hate the Syrians and the Syrians hate the Egyptians. And Israel is in the middle and they're caught in a squeeze play, in a vice. And the Egyptians march all over Israel's land going after the Syrians, and the Syrians march all over Israel's land going after the Egyptians, and the poor Jews are just trampled all over the place in the process. And God is saying to Daniel, you've got some tough years ahead. And history records that that was true. Verses 5 through 20 in this chapter literally give us the detailed history of almost 200 years of fighting between the king of the south and the king of the north. Now let's just pick some of the highlights and move through this section. Verse 5, and the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him, and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. And in the end of years they shall join themselves together, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand nor his arm, but she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begot her, and he that strengthened her in these times. Now, according to verses 5 and 6, the king's daughter of the south came to the king of the north to make an agreement. Now, one of the ways they handled disagreements back in those days was, if you happened to be the king of the south and you weren't getting along with the king of the north, and you had a pretty daughter, you'd take your daughter and you'd offer her to the opposition. And you'd say, if you marry my daughter, maybe we can solve this problem. And so they used to marry their daughters off sort of like peace treaties. And this is what's happening. Now, you girls, you know, you think you got it tough today. That's the way it was back then. There was so much tension between the north and the south that finally the king of the south and the king of the north decided to solve their problem by intermarrying. And the king's daughter marries the other king. Now, the name of the king was Antiochus Theos. He was the third king of Syria. Can you imagine somebody calling himself Antiochus Theos? The word Theos means God. Antiochus the God. And the third king of Syria. And he decides to make a treaty with the king of the south, Ptolemy Philadelphus, and marry the daughter of the king of Egypt. Now, the only problem with that is the daughter of the king of Egypt already was married. Yeah, that sometimes can get in the way. And so he divorced his wife. Sounds rather contemporary, doesn't it? And he married the daughter of the Egyptian king. Now, Antiochus Theos' wife didn't like this. I mean, she really didn't like it at all. And so she murdered his new wife. And she murdered all of her attendants, too. And so the king said, well, if you're going to be like that, And he took her back and remarried her. And you know what happened? As soon as they were remarried, she poisoned the king, and he died. Now, I'm not telling this. I didn't make this up. This is true. And the scripture says that everybody involved in the whole deal got absolutely zero out of the whole thing. The whole project was blown away. The king's daughter, all of her attendants, the king's first wife murdered. Oh, it was a mess. So we read in verse 6, "But she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand nor his arm." In other words, neither one of them are going to make it. "But she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begot her, and he that strengthened her in these times." The whole thing just got blown away. But notice verse 7. "But out of a branch of her roots shall one stand up in his estate, who shall come with an army, and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north, and shall deal against them, and shall prevail." Now, Callinicus was the one out of her roots. Callinicus was a king who attacked the king of the north and prevailed. They had another war. Once again, I want to remind you that caught in the middle between the north and the south is poor Palestine. I mean, they are the bloodbath between these two nations. And no peace seems to be possible. Egypt and Syria are at each other's throats, and the battle is fought on Jewish soil. And notice there's a very interesting statement in the 8th verse. "And he shall also carry captives into Egypt, their gods with their princes, and with their precious vessels of silver and of gold. And he shall continue more years than the king of the north." In other words, the king of the north is going to die before the king of the south. And you know what history records? The king of the north fell off his horse and broke his neck and was taken out early, much before his time, just as the scripture records. And the other king survived him and lived longer than he did. It's unbelievable what you find in response to this prophetic truth as you read the history books. Now, that brings us to the third king. We've looked at King Ahasuerus and King Alexander, and when we come to verse 10, we meet another king. This man's name is Antiochus the Great. Notice what it says in verse 10. "But his son shall be stirred up and shall assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overflow and pass through. Then shall he return and be stirred up even to his fortress. And the king of the south shall be moved with anger and shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north. And he shall set forth a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into his hand. And when he hath taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up, and he shall cast down many 10,000s, but he shall not be strengthened by it." One of Callinicus' sons died, and the other son of Callinicus was a man by the name of Antiochus the Great. And history tells us that Antiochus the Great had 75,000 soldiers, and he attacked Egypt, and he stomped right through Israel to get there. And when he got to Egypt and he started to attack Egypt, the king of Egypt didn't think that was too neat. And verse 11 tells us that the king of the south was moved with anger. I mean, he was really piqued. Here comes this man with his 75,000 soldiers, and he attacks Egypt, and he stamps around in the land of Israel. And verse 11 says, "The king of the south," and you don't need all these names, but I'll just tell you, the king of the south at that time happened to be a fellow by the name of Philopater, and he was angry too. And he had 73,000 men and 5,000 cavalry, and get this, 73 elephants. That's what his warfare was. The elephants were used as battering rams. And so he took his 73,000 soldiers and his 5,000 cavalry and his 73 elephants, and he goes out to fight against the other king. And once again, where is Israel? They're in the middle. Can you imagine 73 elephants tromping all over the land of Israel? And here are these poor Jews. They don't know what's going on. They're caught in the vice. And the king of the south caused the king of the north to lose 10,000 men, it says in verse 12. And the king of the north is not done. Now, here's an interesting thing. "For the king of the north shall return," he's going home now, "and shall set forth a multitude greater than the former." He's going home and regroup. And notice, "after certain years, with a great army and with much riches, he returns." And history tells us that it was exactly 13 years later that he came back and renewed the conflict again, just like the Bible said, after certain years. Great power and great riches. We come to verse 14. "And in those times there shall many stand up against the king of the south." Here's an interesting phrase. "Also the robbers of" who? "Thy people. The robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish the vision, but they shall fall." I think that's a reference to mercenary soldiers who joined with the king when he was on his way through the land and helped him and tried to get in good with Antiochus because they felt like he was going to be the conqueror, and if they could get in good with Antiochus, when he finally began to reign, they'd have a place in his kingdom. But notice what happens, verse 15. So the king of the north shall come and cast up a siege mound and take the fortified cities, and the arms of the south shall not withstand, neither his chosen people, neither shall there be any strength to withstand. He shall also set his face to enter with strength of his whole kingdom and upright ones with him. It says here, none shall stand before Antiochus, and he shall stand where? Verse 16, in the glorious land. Where is that, class? Where is the glorious land? That's Palestine. That's Israel. Where are they? They're back in that land again. Remember, these are the times of the Gentiles. And Jerusalem shall be what? Trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be come in. Are we not seeing that? Here are the Egyptians marching all over their land. Here are the Syrians marching all over their land. The poor Jews are just getting stomped all over the place. And they're not even in the battle yet. I mean, they're not even involved in the conflict. Well, we come to verse 17, and we realize that in verse 17, Antiochus is still not happy. He still hasn't been able to unite Egypt and Syria together. And the scripture says he is determined to unite these kingdoms. And so he decides to give the king of Egypt, here we go again, his daughter. Verse 17, he also shall set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom and upright ones with him. And thus shall he do. He shall give him the daughter of women. Literally, the phrase means the daughter of femininity. It may mean the top woman in the kingdom. He shall give him the daughter of women, corrupting her. But she shall not stand on his side, neither before him. Now, if you know history, you know that what happened is he decides to give the king of Egypt his daughter, the daughter of femininity. And you know who that was? That was Cleopatra. And he had hoped that by giving Cleopatra to that adversarial king, he could put a spy in the palace. But notice what the scripture says. Cleopatra loved her husband more than she loved her father. Verse 17, she shall not stand for him or be on his side. And once again, the whole thing fell through. He thought he could get Cleopatra over there and he'd have somebody on the inside. But he didn't reckon with the power of love. When she got over there, she thought that other king was something special. And she fell in love with him, and she forgot all about Daddy. And his plan went down the tubes. Verse 18. After this, he shall turn his face unto the coast, and he shall take many, but a prince on his own behalf shall cause the reproach offered by him to cease. Without his own reproach, he shall cause it to turn upon him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fortresses of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. When Antiochus' plan with Cleopatra fails and he discovers that she isn't going to be faithful to him, boy, does he get mad. You know, these guys, when they reigned with all of these great armies and they went out on these great campaigns, if they got upset, you didn't want to be around. And Antiochus got upset. And so the scripture says in verse 18, he goes on a rampage. He decides to turn his face toward the coastlands and Greece. But a prince got in his way. And the prince, I believe, is the Roman armies that are now beginning to dominate. And they come and stand in his way, and he was routed. He was defeated in his attempt to go to the coast and to the isles. And verse 19 says, then he shall turn his face toward the fortresses of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. And here's what happened to Antiochus, according to history. Antiochus, in a rage of anger, goes back to his own cities. He has been foiled on two occasions. His plan with Cleopatra has fallen through. He went out to the coast and he's rebuffed by the Romans, and so he decides to go back to his own cities, his fortress cities, and he tries to plunder the temple of Jupiter in his own land. I mean, here's a guy who he doesn't care who he gets as long as he gets somebody, even if it's his own people. And he goes back to his own city, according to history. He plunders the temple of Jupiter, and the people, his own people, got so mad at him that they murdered him. And you never hear about him again. He just drops off the edge of the earth, and that's what the scripture says. He shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. And that's what happened. He just fell off the face of the earth. Now notice verse 20. The Romans have taken control of the Syrians now, and they have decided, since the Syrians are such an upstart nation and given them such hassles, that they are going to tax them. And they said, we'll fix you guys. You don't mess with Rome. Here's what we're going to do to you. From now on, every time we show up, it's going to cost you 1,000 talents. You're going to have to pay taxes. And so notice what verse 20 says. Antiochus is replaced. Guess who he's replaced by? Then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom. But in a few days he's destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. And that brings us to verse 21 in the fourth king. And the fourth king we meet is Antiochus Epiphanes. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person. In other words, the raiser of taxes is replaced by a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. How would you like to have someone describe you that way? A vile person. He was one of the most wicked men who ever lived. In fact, he really didn't even have any claim to the throne. He was not on the family tree of anybody. He didn't deserve to be in leadership. But he finagled his way around until he got into a place of power, and he deceived everybody, and he got elected and made the king. And he began to devastate the Egyptians. Notice what it says. And with the arms of a flood shall they be overthrown from before him, and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. And he shall enter peaceably even upon the fattest places of the province. And he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his father's fathers. Now here's what he's doing. He moves into the richest places, and like Robin Hood, he begins to rob all the riches that he finds in these areas. And he takes the riches that he gets from his robberies, and he goes around and he buys the allegiance of the renegades he needs to perpetrate his crimes. And he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall plot against him. Yea, they that feed of the portion of his food shall destroy him, and his army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain. He infiltrated the kingdom and got his enemy poisoned by those who were seated at his own table. Verse 27, and both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief. So what do they do? Finally, they've lost all hope of settling this on the battlefield. Verse 27 says, and so they shall speak lies at one table. They decide to sit down at the table and work it out, just like we do, you know, peace treaty. By the way, do you know how many of the treaties that have been made since the world began have been broken? All of them, 100%. And this one was just like the rest. It says, but it shall not prosper, for yet the end shall be at the time appointed. Now verse 28. Then shall he return unto his land with great riches, and his heart, notice, shall be against who? The Holy Covenant. And he shall do exploits and return to his own land. At the time appointed he shall return and come toward the south, but it shall not be as the former or as the latter. Here we get the Romans again. For the ships of Kittim shall come up against him, and he shall be turned back. Therefore he shall be grieved. Some folks believe, as they've studied this, that this is a reference to the Roman navy, if you will. They came and stood in his way, and he couldn't do what he wanted to do. Therefore he shall be grieved. That means he's mad. And return and have indignation against the Holy Covenant. He couldn't do what he wanted to. The Romans got in his way, and so he comes back to the land of Israel, and he vents his wrath upon the Jews. So he shall do. He shall even return and have intelligence with those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Who are those? Those are those rebellious renegade Jews again. He's moved in and infiltrated the Jewish nation, and the renegade Jews now are on his side. And forces shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. Now you know what happened, as well as I do. Came back into the city. He was so angry because he couldn't do what he wanted to with the Romans. Came back into the city of Jerusalem, and he slaughtered every child he could find. Just killed them right on the street. Every woman he could lay his hands on, they were raped and then killed. He took the god Zeus, took it into the Jewish temple, and he put the god up on the temple worship center. He stopped all the Jewish sacrifices and he tried to make the Jews bow down to Zeus. And then, as we learned the last time we learned about Antiochus the madman, he took a pig and he slew the pig. And he took chalices and filled them up with the blood of that slain pig. And he and his men went through all the temple with that pig's blood, and they just threw it all over the temple, desecrating everything they could find. You know what the phrase, the abomination of desolation, means? It means that it was an abomination so great that the temple itself was desolate. Nobody could go there. It was emptied out because of what Antiochus did to the Jews. But the scripture says there were a small band of Jewish patriots who fought for that which is right. And finally, Judas Maccabeus, the great stalwart patriot, came into the front and he began to lead the revolt. And finally, ultimately, we don't have time to tell the story, he brought Antiochus Epiphanes' wicked reign to an end, defeated him, and began the restoration of the temple. And what we've been trying to learn through the prophecies of Daniel as we study these great truths is this. Here's an Old Testament prophecy, and here is an accurate fulfillment of that prophecy, which we document by history. Now we move up in history to where we're living in the days when the prophecies are made for out here in the future. And some of those prophecies, in fact, the vast majority of them, even as we get into the 12th chapter and then the end of the 11th chapter, have to do with a time yet future. And the whole purpose of prophecy that is fulfilled literally is to teach us that just as what God said here was fulfilled literally here, what he says here is going to be fulfilled literally out there. That's the whole purpose of it. So that as we read the scriptures and we hear God prophesy and we see that it comes to pass, then we read the prophecies for the future and we realize, whether we believe it or not, whether we choose to accept it or not, what God has said will indeed come to pass. And I'm sure you know that one of the things he said is going to come to pass at any moment is that he's going to come back for his church. We call it the rapture. He's coming soon to take us home to be with him. You say, I don't believe that. That doesn't make any difference. It's going to happen anyway. And the key thing is for you to know whether or not you're ready. Are you ready? You better get ready. It's going to happen. Just as God promised.
We hope you enjoyed today's Turning Point Weekend Edition with Dr. David Jeremiah. To hear this and other Turning Point programs, or to get more information about this ministry, simply download the free Turning Point mobile app for your smart device or visit our website at davidjeremiah.org/radio. That's davidjeremiah.org/radio. You can also view Turning Point Television on free-to-air channel 72, Sunday mornings at 8, and on ACC TV, Sundays at 6:30 a.m. and Friday afternoons at 1. We invite you to join us again next weekend as Dr. David Jeremiah shares another powerful message from God's Word here on Turning Point Weekend Edition.
Thanks for taking time to listen to this audio on demand from Vision Christian Media. To find out more about us, go to vision.org.au.